Well, good morning. What a joy to be with you again and to share the word and open it with you. This is a particularly special week for me in ministry. Tomorrow, May 25th, is the 20th anniversary of New Covenant Baptist Church. And so this weekend we celebrate 20 years, and it was 20 years ago this week that I left Grace Fellowship with Joel's blessing. You know, I got his counsel, and the counsel he gave me was, just be careful of these Americans. Which, as you can imagine, was an awkward moment. But no, he told me more than that, as Joel would. And here we are 20 years later, and just what an amazing time it's been. My joy today is to share with you from 1 Timothy chapter 4. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy 4, and we're going to, in two sessions, be working through verses 6 through 16. We're calling this the Ten Commandments of Pastors. You'll see why as we work through this. And we'll be going from, as I say, verse 6 to verse 16. In this session, we'll really stop at around verse 12, but for the purpose of context, let's read it through from verse 6 to 16. The word says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness." Verse 8. "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." A survey was conducted in the United States among 5,000 pastors during the COVID pandemic. At the time, around 40% were considering leaving ministry altogether. I don't know what that translated to in terms of people actually resigning, but I do know, as I'm sure you do right now, of churches without pastors, churches that are looking for pastors, pastors that left, resigned, or went somewhere else during the pandemic, sometimes leaving churches and ministries of many, many years. Now, I'm sure their reasons for leaving were as many as the pastors themselves, as diverse as them and their churches. But one of the common themes that you hear is that during that time, men became deeply frustrated that they could not meet everyone's expectations. There was no way to please everyone during COVID. Can I get an amen, gentlemen? And that is not something that was true only of COVID. In many ways, it goes with modern ministry. D.A. Carson and John Woodbridge say this is what is often expected of a modern pastor. They write, "The modern pastor is expected to be a preacher, counselor, administrator, PR guru, fundraiser, handholder. Depending on the size of the church he serves, he may have to be an expert on youth, something of an accountant, a janitor, an evangelist, a small group's expert, and an excellent chair of committees, as well as a team player and a transparent leader. Today, pastors are supposed to be everything from CEOs to celebrities to comedians to consultants. In fact, not understanding what a pastor's priorities should be is what causes many a pastor to feel absolutely frustrated by being pulled in 1,000 directions, and it makes many a church member feel frustrated with what they think is their pastor's failure to do his job. So what is his job? What should his priorities be? 1 Timothy 4 is the place we turn to find the answer. And here in 1 Timothy 4, Paul addresses Timothy personally. In chapters 1, 2, 3, 5, and 6, Paul tells Timothy how to order the church, how to arrange it so that you can behave yourself rightly in the household of God. But in chapter 4, Paul focuses specifically on how Timothy must order his own life as a pastor. In other words, this is a personal exhortation, what he needs to focus on and emphasize as a pastor. And so you could call this the Ten Commandments for Pastors, because there are roughly 10 imperatives here, depending on how you group them. Now, hearing Paul speak to Timothy like this is really like hearing a general giving field orders to the field commander. You're really hearing one leader address another leader about what needs to happen. And that tells you about what's important. This is not throwaway peripheral material. This is leadership speaking to leadership about what must be. Musicians and music teachers will sometimes attend what's known as a master class. And in that masterclass, a top world-class musician will demonstrate advanced techniques so that other musicians can absorb that. But what you're about to see in 1 Timothy 4 is a masterclass for pastors, from the expert pastor. From the apostle to Timothy, this is a general speaking to a captain on the field. This is the master at pastoral theology speaking to a young pastor. But this is not a conversation between two people with no relevance for you. If you're in ministry, it obviously has immediate, special, particular relevance for you. If you're not in ministry, you're still hearing what is vital for the Christian life. You're hearing important marching orders for healthy Christianity. You're hearing what your own leaders should be in church and what church life should seem like, what it should be built upon. And so these Ten Commandments for pastors translate into principles for every Christian. So let's work through them together, beginning with five of them in this session and then the next five in our last session. Our first command we find in verse 6, and it's repeated in verse 11. Let's look at verse 6 again. Paul writes, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Verse 11, "These things command and teach." Here's commandment number one: know and teach sound doctrine. Commandment one to pastors: know and teach sound doctrine. A good pastor is fundamentally a good teacher of necessary truth. He holds and teaches sound doctrine. First and foremost, a pastor like Timothy is a custodian of doctrine. He learns it, he understands it, and he communicates it. And interestingly, Paul actually uses three different words for how Timothy should teach this doctrine. At the beginning of verse 6, he uses the word translated instruct. And this has very gentle connotations. It means to point out, to lay it out, to make it known, to set it before people. A lot of teaching in ministry is not pulpit pounding. It's not thundering warnings. A lot of it is simply showing, explaining, making known the whole counsel of God in Scripture. But then in verse 11, there are two more words for this idea of teaching sound doctrine. The latter word there, teach, is our normal word for instruction, for telling. The first word is a forceful word that means give orders, command, use authority to give instructions. What does this tell us, brethren? A faithful shepherd's teaching is not all of one tone. Sometimes it's very meek, pointing out what must be known. But it ranges in severity all the way to that of a commanding officer giving orders. Sometimes pastors think that they are required to construct a pulpit personality specializing in one tone. And so someone tells them that to be a good pastor, they need to be Mr. Motivational or Mr. Stand-up Comedy or Mr. Hard-Driving Salesman or Mr. Finger-Shaking Warning or Mr. Nice Guy or Mr. Empathetic Best Friend or Mr. Incomprehensibly Intelligent. And every sermon comes out sounding like that brand, like that image. And now there's just one string on their banjo, one setting programmed in, one favorite played over and over. But Paul didn't tell Timothy to construct an image or a brand or select a tone. Pastors are not brands. In fact, one fellow in the U.S. began an Instagram account called Preachers in Sneakers, where he started to catalog celebrity preachers who he noticed as he watched them on TV and saw their pictures. They would wear $5,000 sneakers, $3,600 Gucci jackets, and more. You see, now there's a whole culture of celebrity pastors who think the goal of ministry is to create your brand with thousands of dollars of image engineering. But that's not what Paul says here, is it? Paul says, teach the way the truth demands to be taught. The nature of the truth controls and determines the tone of the preaching. Now, friends, some parts of the Bible are just very interesting. They don't need to be turned into threats and warnings. Some parts of the Bible are threats and warnings, and they don't need to be downplayed into chicken soup for the soul. See, a pastor doesn't have the luxury of trying to construct a personality for himself. He is a servant of the Word. And when the Word is encouraging, so must he be. When the Word is challenging, so must he be. When you hear people complaining that this pastor is too gentle or too harsh, too dogmatic, too ironic, the question to ask is this: what was the tone of the passage he was teaching? Did it match? And is he always of that tone, or did the text simply demand it? Now, to obey this commandment, the man mustn't be making stuff up. We read that he must be deeply rooted in scriptural doctrine. Look at how Timothy will be able to instruct and teach and command the brethren. It's in the last phrase of verse 6. Have a look. He says, they're nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed. Nourished. That's literally reared, trained up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. In other words, Bible teaching had been Timothy's milk and meat for years. He'd been taking in Christian doctrine, chewing on it, thinking on it, reasoning it out, systematizing it, analyzing it, categorizing it, prioritizing it. Because the faithful preacher must have a long and familiar relationship with the Bible and good doctrine. Look at those last words of verse 6, which you have carefully followed. In the original language, this means pay attention to in minute detail, follow closely. Timothy had made a careful study of the words of faith and of good doctrine. We can say he was a competent and thoughtful theologian. Now, I speculate that if some church growth specialists had come onto the scene in Ephesus to advise Timothy, they would have told him, Timothy, you're doing it all wrong. You're studying the wrong things. You need to study the culture of the Ephesians. Study the trends. Find out what's popular. Preach a sermon series on hot topics in Ephesus. Here's one. Redeeming silver figurines of Diana for Jesus. Or Timothy, you need to improve your drip. You need to get some swag to attract the younger crowds. You kind of look like, well, a pastor. We need to do better than that. Paul says, Timothy, you've made the right thing your study. You have immersed yourself in the Word. And if you want a healthy church, you should want your pastor to be a Bible nerd to the nth degree. You should want him to study and read for hours, to hunt down the truth and prepare it and present a good meal every Sunday. Commandment 1, know and teach sound doctrine. Let's look at the second command. It's in verse 7, the first part. He says, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Reject profane and old wives' fables. How can we summarize this commandment? Commandment number 2, we can summarize it this way. Keep the main things the main things. Keep the main things the main things. Timothy, and every pastor who reads this, you must reject, you must avoid, you must have nothing to do with profane and old wives' fables. What's that? The word fables means stories or accounts that are dubious, doubtful in their truthfulness. Profane and old wives is a metaphor which means stories that are worldly and trivial, pointless, worthless, irreverent. They're even gossipy, superstitious, unfounded, conspiratorial. Now, this is not the first or only time Paul says this. I want you to get a sense of how often he tells his protégés to avoid this. Look back in 1 verse 4. Paul says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Look in chapter 6 and verse 20 as he ends the book. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Just turn over to 2 Timothy and look in chapter 2, verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. Paul says the same thing to Titus in Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Keep the main thing the main thing. Timothy, don't get sidetracked into teaching or answering endless false theories, speculative nonsense, wild notions. Because, Timothy, there'll be a non-stop supply of half-baked notions, conspiracy theories, esoteric ideas. And, Timothy, if you engage with that stuff, Satan will tempt you into a maze of foolish, petty controversy, and you will lose the effectiveness of your ministry. You will sink to the level of the foolishness you choose to engage with. You will become as trivial and silly as the ridiculous theories you choose to countenance in the pulpit. You will give credence to what ought to be ignored and dismissed. Brothers, sisters, nonsense doesn't deserve the attention of the Christian pulpit. Life is too short. Sin is too dire. Our Savior's sacrifice on the cross is too precious. The hour is too late for Christian preachers to chase down all the rabbit trails that Satan, the world, and the culture lays down for us. So what are these rabbit trails? Well, for Timothy, there were superstitions and fables that were present in Greco-Roman culture. They were taught by both Judaism and by the pagan religions of the day. And the pulpit was not a place to take those on. For us, there's, I think, a far greater deluge of possible rabbit trails. I call them conspiracy, controversy, and contemporary fads. Conspiracy, controversy, and contemporary fads. You see, a pastor could choose to take on any number of conspiracy theories. Oh, the pulpit could just have fireworks every Sunday with assassinations, deaths and disappearances of celebrities, the truth behind 9/11, UFOs, alien abductions, Area 51, Nephilim, suppressed technology, secret weapons, agendas to control the world, vaccination and anti-vaccination, secret societies to control the world, the moon landings that were faked, the earth is flat, and the elite are actually reptilians in human disguise. Your laughter shows that you have heard those theories. You see, a pastor could do that. But where would his pulpit go? Not just conspiracy, but controversy. He could take on what is most controversial because everyone likes a fight, sad to say. You can turn the Christian pulpit into some version of a WWE match every Sunday by taking on the most argued upon points of Christian doctrine and preach them every week. What Bible version is best? Is Calvinism or Arminianism correct? Is it pre, mid, or post-tribulation rapture? And so on. Now, those are fairly important matters. I've dealt with them in my church once or twice. I will again. I'm sure you have too. But controversy is not what you make the diet of a church. Just like you can't eat chilies for breakfast, lunch, and supper. I'm sure someone's going to come to me afterwards and say, about that chili comment. But you get the point. Conspiracies, controversies, and then there's contemporary fads. You see, every pastor is tempted by the accusation, you know, your church is not relevant, you need to make it relevant. And so he decides that whatever the world says is relevant is what he's going to preach on. So if the topic of the moment is global warming, he's on it. Or the wealth gap between the 1% and the rest, or gender dysphoria, or white privilege, or the wage gap between men and women, or Islamophobia, or being the best you, or bringing out the tiger in you. But you see, all of this is just letting the world set the agenda for the church. It's letting the interests and concerns and curiosities of the ungodly become the concerns of God's people when they gather in the name of Jesus. I'm not saying these things don't matter. They do affect us in some way or another. We do need to touch on them at different times, and certainly in my ministry we do. But we should not, brother pastors, let the tail of the culture wag the dog of the Christian pulpit. God's word is always relevant. Whatever comes out of God's mouth is relevant, period. It's simply up to the preacher to show that it is so to those to whom he speaks. So Timothy, keep the main thing the main thing. He said, what are the ingredients that go into a healthy sermon and a healthy diet for the church? Well, I can suggest some. First, plenty of the doctrine of God, his attributes, his nature, his will, his purposes. Plenty of the doctrine of Christ, his work on earth, his natures, his person, his present ministry, his future ministry. Plenty of the doctrine of salvation, the nature of the gospel, the meaning of repentance and faith, true regeneration, true conversion, the meaning of being in Christ, our union with Christ, and how that's fleshed out. Plenty of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the meaning of the Christian life and sanctification, and how we cooperate with the Spirit as He enables us, as He produces Christ in us, as He illuminates us, plenty of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, plenty of the doctrine of the church, what it is, why it exists, what we do in the church, what it's there for, who's in it, who's not, plenty of the doctrine of Scripture, what the Bible is, how to read it, how to understand its parts, the whole, how to apply it. Now, friends, if you're teaching the doctrine of God, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, of man and sin and salvation and church and scripture and last things, you're giving your people a healthy diet. Those are the main things. You know, the best way to do that is to work through scripture verse by verse, letting the whole counsel of God be unveiled as you work through it sequentially. Supplemented with topical series, have some regular discipleship hour or study in the church. You know, if you do that, you'll find there just isn't time to chase down the rabbit trails of conspiracies and controversies and contemporary fixations. I just can't get to them, and I'm glad I can't. And this also explains why a faithful pulpit is not going to sound like some people's YouTube recommended list. It's why the pulpit that's faithful is not going to sound like the screaming headlines of the news sites or the bombastic, pugnacious screaming of the discernment ministries, because it's going to be a meat and potatoes, steady diet of God, Christ, Spirit, man, sin, salvation, sanctification, church, scripture, discernment. And your people will grow. Timothy, keep the main thing the main thing. The third commandment is the second half of verse 7. The negative is reject these profane and old wives' fables and keep the main thing the main thing. And then, end of verse 7, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Here's commandment 3. Pastor, you especially must develop disciplined devotion. Develop disciplined devotion. Exercise or train yourself towards godliness. That word exercise is that Greek word gymnazo. We derive our English word gymnasium and gym from that ancestor word. And in its context, it referred to athletes that would exercise, who would train for competition. Now, we all know, whether in practice or in theory, the connotations of athletic training. It's repetitive, so as to condition the body. It's rigorous, so as to improve and get fit. It's deliberate, so as to target the muscles or the skills needed to do well. And when we train our bodies, we apply a kind of deliberate, difficult repetition of athletic exercises and habits. Now Paul says, the faithful pastor does this with godliness. What does that mean? Godliness is a word which captures the idea of personal holiness and purity, as well as a life of devotion and piety. It's a life of holy worship, a life of love for God. Now, he doesn't say, Timothy, find a secluded place and wait for godliness to come upon you. He doesn't say, Timothy, go to church and hopefully the godliness of others will rub off on you. He says, Timothy, you train yourself for godliness. That is, impose upon yourself the disciplines, structures, routines needed to provide godliness. Just like your fitness routine has a certain time set aside, a certain place, certain exercises, certain routines, certain diets, so treat your godliness with the same exacting planning and purpose and precision. So what would that mean? Well, set in place a habit of meditating on Scripture. Set in place a habit of praying. Set in place a habit of memorizing Scripture. Set in place a habit of reading books, especially pastors, that take you beyond your study for this Sunday and expand your understanding of theology, and practical theology, and biblical theology, and even the culture and the world you live in. Set in place a habit of reaching out to another believer to edify and strengthen. The habits of regular attendance and service. Create the routines, set some targets, watch to see how you're doing. Now, I must emphasize, the habits don't make you holy. It's the Holy Spirit who does that. But the habits provide the structures, the atmosphere, for the growth to come. The habits are the gym in which the fitness is produced. They are the treadmill. They are the weight bench. They are the pool in which your spiritual heart and muscles are trained. Now Paul explains why in verse 8. Look what he says. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Paul says, look, Timothy, bodily training profits a bit, but godliness profits much. It's better. See, when you train physically, there's a promise, right? There's the idea that this is actually going somewhere. When you're doing the pain of the gym, when I go to the gym and I experience that pain, there's a promise that they tell me works. And I'm hopeful that as I endure this pain, something in the future will move into my present. It's the promise that perhaps you will feel better. In some cases, the promise is that you will look better. For some people, the promise is that they could get to eat more. Maybe the promise is that you will live longer. Godliness holds out a twofold promise. And what is that promise? He tells us in verse 8, it will benefit you in this life and benefit you in the life to come. It changes the way you live now, and it will last forever. From an investment point of view, physical fitness is a short-term investment. Not bad, but not great. Godliness will make you like Christ, which right now will be a wiser life, a purer life, a more joyful life, and it will be a life with eternal significance. So which are you focused on? Don't you wonder what would happen to some Christians' lives if we took just half of the time they devote to physical fitness and applied it to seeking God in godliness? Just 50% of the time, say, that they spend running, CrossFit, swimming, walking, weightlifting, Pilates, squash, take those hours in a week, halve it, and just put it into reading, meditating, memorizing the Word, praying for others, sharing the Word with other Christians, being in church, reading Christian books, thoughtfully considering their own godliness. How would it change them? For some, it would revolutionize their walk with God, wouldn't it? Simply because of the consistency. But brother pastors, a pastor must, of all Christians, be disciplined in his Christianity. The Christian life is a life of order, of discipline, of well-shaped living. And the one teaching the Christian life cannot be chronically ill-disciplined. He cannot be one whose life is out of order, or he will not experience godliness. Of all men, he must structure his life, his routines, his habits, so that godliness is possible. In fact, he is to labor and suffer for the sake of ministry, as Paul goes on to say. Look at verse 9. For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. This discipline is a labor. Exhausting toil. And this is personal training in godliness. You see, pastors, it's possible for you to continue your vocational work of ministry and never train yourself for godliness. It's possible for you to prepare sermons, to visit people, to conduct counseling, but never train yourself for godliness. And Paul here specifically targets Timothy's personal life. Timothy, do you at least pray every day? Is there some scripture you're taking in? Have you set aside time to consider the leaders you're working with, to be a blessing to them? Have you made sure that your family, your wife and children are being discipled and nourished and loved spiritually? Are you taking time to feed your own soul, reading just at least a portion? If I showed you my daily task manager and I showed you the things that I do, none of it would strike you as extraordinary. It would seem very ordinary to you that I memorize scripture for 5 minutes a day and that I go over, say, Hebrew for 5 minutes and I do this. It would look like really small, unimpressive things, because they are. But that's the point. repeated, regular, structured routines that add up to a life of order, a life of structure. You see, a pastor must, of all Christians, be disciplined. There was a world-class violinist who once said about daily practice, he said, "If I skip one day, I know it. If I skip 2 days, the conductor knows it. If I skip 3 days, the whole world knows it." You know, for Christian leaders, it's probably something similar. One day, I know it. 2 days, my wife and children know it. 3 days, my church will know it. But why do we do this? Why do we discipline ourselves this way? Look at the beauty of verse 10. "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Here's why. Because there's a living reality behind it, the living God. He's worth the time commitment. He's worth the study, the prayer, the discipleship, the training others, because He's alive. He's the Savior. He's committed to saving people, and He's doing it today. A living God and a loving Savior is enough to motivate us to do our small, regular, continual disciplines. How is He the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe? I think this is a reference to the atonement. His death is sufficient for all, infinite value and merit, but efficient to those who trust in Him. This is worth getting up for, right? This is worth being a little more disciplined in time management, in sleep, maybe foregoing some trivial entertainment to fit in an extra spiritual habit. It's worth it to have a living God and a loving Savior. So the third commandment is practice or develop disciplined devotion. Our fourth commandment is found in verse 12. First phrase says, "Let no one despise your youth." Timothy, if you're knowing and practicing sound doctrine, if you're keeping the main thing, if you're developing disciplined devotion, here's the next thing. Don't be a man pleaser. Don't be a man pleaser. Let no one despise your youth. Paul says to Timothy, don't let anyone despise or look down upon or scorn your youthfulness. Now, if you do a bit of research into Timothy, you'll find out that he was probably in his late 30s or early 40s. So, well, how is that youth? Well, firstly, I'm offended by the question. No, seriously. Timothy was considered young in respect of pastoring this church, even though he wasn't a teenager. How is it that he could be considered a youthful man when he was in his 40s or 30s? Well, remember, youth is often relative to the profession, right? A 40-year-old soccer player is considered old. A 40-year-old CEO of a multinational company is considered relatively young. A 40-year-old president or prime minister would be considered very young, right? The profession changes the sense of whether or not someone is old or young. And in the things of faith, it's often the aged sage who leads. Now, there's a reason why the same word for older man, elder, is also the word for the spiritual leaders of Israel and of the church. And so Timothy would have been ministering to a group of people of differing ages, some of whom might have been tempted to disrespect him and scorn his position because he wasn't decades older. They would have expected a man in his 70s. So, how exactly is Timothy to obey this commandment, let no one despise your youth? I mean, on first glance, it seems rather hard. I mean, is he supposed to go around managing people's perceptions of him? Is he supposed to rebuke people if he suspects they despise him? Hey, are you despising my youth? Stop it. That can't be the meaning. So what does he mean? Does he mean something inward, as in, Timothy, don't be intimidated if someone frowns upon your youth. Don't allow attitudes that are wrong in others towards your youth cause you shame or fear or self-doubt. Is it inward? I think that's part of what Paul means. Could it be Paul also means something outward? That is, don't give people a reason to scorn your youth. Don't act in those ways that youth is notorious for. Being flippant, light-hearted about everything, reckless, foolish in speech. I think that's also what Paul means. Because the next verse, verse 12, or at least the next part of verse 12, is a contrastive command. But be an example. So to counter anyone despising your youth, you live in an exemplary way. Now let's put those two together. And this is what we get. Some people are going to unfairly despise your youth for petty, foolish, childish reasons. Other people will quite rightly despise your youth if you act in all the foolish ways that youth is known for. So because you cannot please all the people all the time, act blamelessly and then don't worry about what immature or foolish people say or think about you. Don't be a man pleaser. Don't live your life trying to impress, perform, placate, please, and satisfy everyone because you cannot and you will not. Stop living your life controlled by man's expectations and choose to please God. Please God and love your neighbor. And don't get those mixed up. Live the Christian life out in an exemplary way, as we'll see next. And don't worry about immature perceptions of you. You see, for Timothy it was youth. But there are other areas that one could be despised in. Old age. Appearance. Ethnicity. Your speech. Your accent. Your academic achievements. Your relative wealth. But a man pleaser always has the suspicion that people are despising him for that thing. Man pleasing is a terrible God to serve because it's always changing, never satisfied, and has to be fed all the time. If you live to please others, your life will be a roller coaster of highs and lows, soaring when people like you. Everyone loved that sermon. I'm so happy. Next Sunday, no one said anything. Diving and crashing when they don't. Proverbs 29:13 quite rightly says, the fear of man brings a snare. It's a trap. Living to be accepted by others, to fit into the group, to be liked by a certain person, to get the approval of others, traps you. You chase after it, and then you get into a bondage to whether or not you're liked. Now, you know, brother pastors, we must admit this is a real temptation for us. The ministry is one where you are trying to win people's trust, right? Otherwise, why should they listen to you and follow you? You are trying to be hospitable. You're trying to love people. Not only so, if there's a relationship of financial dependence between a pastor and his people, which is a healthy situation, 1 Timothy 5, and with that expectation, a pastor can be tempted to become a prisoner of people's expectations. Even worse, he could become a mercenary for money. If he's terrified that people will be offended with his sermons, if he's afraid of being direct in counseling, if he's obsessed with why so-and-so hasn't been smiling at me recently, he hasn't been saying amen during my sermons like he used to, he can be a nervous wreck and fail to teach the Word of God. He'll become that milksop parson of Mr. Collins in Pride and Prejudice, if you've ever read that or seen that. An inveterate flatterer, a sponge, a social climber. But you know, brothers and sisters, man-pleasing in some pastors manifests in exactly the opposite direction. Some become man-pleasers by becoming man-offenders every chance they get. They insult, offend, and contend in every way imaginable, trying to show how invulnerable they are to man's opinions. But you know, this is just man-pleasing in reverse. It's man-pleasing in mirror form. The man is still serving the idol of what people think of him. He's just decided that what he wants people to think of him is that he is fearless and not beholden to men's opinions. It's still man-pleasing. The one who is no longer man-pleasing is neither trying to please everyone nor trying to offend everyone. He has to find this balance that Paul gives, live blamelessly so that reasonable people won't despise you for any reason. And when unreasonable people do, don't worry about it. The only way to break out of fearing man is when you come to fear God more, right? Let no one despise you, he says to Titus. Pleasing God has to become more important to you than what people think of you. That's hard. But it's living by faith, not by sight. So pastors, don't give people a real reason to scorn you or your ministry. And if you've given no reason for people to scorn you, and there still are people who do that, don't lose sleep about it. Vindication comes sometimes in the long term. Humble yourself to the place where you forget about yourself and you're not caged and chained and imprisoned by pleasing man. Please God and serve your neighbor. That's commandment 4. Don't be a man pleaser. Well, the next part of verse 12 gives us our 5th commandment and our last one for the session. Commandment number 5 is at the end of verse 12. But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Commandment 5 is be an example of the whole Christian life. Timothy, you need to teach that sound doctrine. You need to be keeping the main thing the main thing. Don't be distracted. You need to have personal spiritual discipline. You must not be a man pleaser. And then you must be an example of the whole Christian life. This is the contrast to man-pleasing, being exemplary. Instead of being a bad example so that people despise your youth for good reason, you be a good example. Being exemplary, friends, is the right kind of caring what people think. See, sometimes you'll meet people who say, I don't care what people think. But be careful with that. Because, like we say, some people go from the one ditch of being flatterers and yes-men and chameleons to the other ditch of being abrasive and offensive and pugnacious. And sometimes they say, I don't care what people think, I just preach. But we should care on some level what people think. Otherwise, this verse doesn't make sense. The point of being an example is that it affects other people, right? They see something in you that they agree with, that they like, that they're drawn to it, and they copy it. Now, that doesn't tend to happen if you just offend everyone all the time. But of course, there's another danger here about being an example that has to do with man-pleasing. If you try to be an example on purpose all the time, you can go from being a practitioner of the Christian life to being a performer of the Christian life. In other words, you start to smile for the camera all the time. When you become overconscious that people are watching you and that you're supposed to set an example, you can ironically become fake, insincere, trying to be better and more spiritual than you really are. And this is probably where pastors get that reputation for speaking in otherworldly tones, having oily smiles and unnatural social interactions. Because they get this idea that they need to appear as something that they're not quite sure what it is. But to succeed at being an example is simply to be aware, people are watching me, now let's get on with it. Live the Christian life successfully, authentically, the best way you know how. You're being watched, it matters what you do, but don't focus on the fact that you're being watched. So Timothy and pastor and Christian, be an example. Be a pattern others can trace over. Titus 2 verse 7, a pattern of good works. Be a model they can look at and paint. Be an instructional manual that they can assemble their own Christian lives with. Be an instructor whose moves they can copy. A teacher whose techniques they can copy. Have you noticed that there's some things in life that cannot be learned by information alone? By mere words or numbers? In fact, the most important things, the most human things, are learned by example. A boy learns to be masculine by watching his father and other men. A girl learns to be feminine by watching her mother and godly women. Indeed, we learn how to be courteous, affectionate, respectful, considerate by seeing it done. We learn tones of voice, appropriate postures, greetings, social space by example. Indeed, we learn discernment, good judgment, by seeing it, hearing it, done by people we trust. We learn wisdom by watching the skill of another person applying truth to life. We learn how to analyze people and situations by watching it done. We learn leadership by being around leaders. We learn parenting in the presence of godly parents. And the Christian life is one of those areas which needs example to fill it and flesh it out, to make it clear. People who think they can live the Christian life by downloading it from the internet end up with an eccentric, eclectic, and idiosyncratic take on Christianity. Because Christianity is meant to be lived in community. An example is what connects the doctrinal dots into a picture you can see. Example is what colors in the black and white outline into a lovely picture. Example is taking that printed sheet music of doctrine and playing it with the live instrument of someone's life. Now notice Paul tells Timothy to be an example in several areas. And they're really a summation of the Christian life. Look at them just in kind of bullet point form. He says, be an example in word. That's your speech. How you talk, what you talk about, what sort of language you use. Timothy, show people how Christians talk. Pastors should be the very last people in the world with foul mouths. The next word is conduct. That is your way of life, your work ethic, your family life, material possessions, how you use them, your entertainments and your recreation, how you treat your body and your health, how you spend your money and your time, how you deal with problems, how you deal with suffering. Timothy, let them look at you and see conduct that's Christian. The next word is love, because that's a word that is very confused, is it not? Ask people what love is and what love should be, and they'll have a very mixed up idea, mostly cobbled together from Disney and soap operas and trashy novels and generally weird ideas. And so show believers what a life of love looks like. What does it look like to love God corporately and privately? Show them what it looks like when a husband loves a wife, when a father loves his children. Show them what it looks like when a Christian man loves his Christian brothers. Show them what it looks like when a Christian pastor purely loves his Christian sisters. Show them how you love unbelievers. Show them even how you love your opponents and your critics. The next word there is spirit, which is not found in all the manuscripts. It means your inner character, your affections, your devotions. It's the idea of not being stoic and cold, nor hysterical and sentimental, just a Christ-like mood. The next word there is faith. Show the believers that you trust in God. The pastor should not be that man who, when we're talking about launching out for God and doing more for God and planting that church and sending those missionaries and doing something else, he shouldn't be the guy pulling back and saying, I don't know. I don't know about this, guys. Now, you always need a deacon who's like that, and God will always send you one. But you don't need to be him. You need to be the one saying, let's move forward. I want that mountain. Let's do it for the name of God, for the glory of our Savior. He will supply if we go forth in his strength and obey his will. Show them, show believers that during suffering, we pray, and during financial want, we work and pray. Show the believers faith is never misplaced. And then the last word there is purity. Show the believers how to live unpolluted by the world. That applies to the sexual mores of the culture. It applies to what the world chooses to celebrate and glorify and exhibit. Now, of course, you know as well as I do that being an example doesn't mean perfection. But it does mean maturity and competency. Competently live the Christian life. It's not Christian perfection, but it should be stable Christianity. Blameless. Consistent. Enough so that someone says, when I see my pastor, I can see Christianity as it should be basically lived out. And importantly, friends, it has to be visible and public in order to be an example. You know, if the pastor arrives in his bulletproof limo, escorted in by five bodyguards talking to their wrists, as they take him to the front row and then he slips out the back at the end of the service in the same way, no one can ever see him. If his home is closed and never open, if his office door is always shut, if his email and his phone numbers are impossible to come by, no one can see the example. No, we must be public men. And brothers, brother pastors, being an example helps many people at once. You're one man and your family's one family. You cannot provide all the hospitality, all the fellowship, all the counsel, all the ministry. And I don't need to tell you that, because if there's one thing you know, it's that. I'm one man and I'm pulled in 1,000 directions. But when you seek to be an example in word, conduct, love, faith, spirit, and purity, what you supply to the entire body is what it looks like. The church picks it up, they imitate it, and they do it. And then it is the body of Christ doing the work of the ministry for the edifying of the saints. So, beloved, here are the first five of this pastor's 10 commandments. Know and teach sound doctrine. Keep that main thing, or the main things, the main things. Develop disciplined devotion. Don't be a man pleaser, and be an example of the whole Christian life. Already, this helps us focus our task, doesn't it? We don't need to be brands. We don't need to be psychologists. We don't need to be consultants or CEOs. We need to be shepherds like this. So continue with me in the next session as we go further and look at the next five of these commands. Let's pray. Our loving Father, our living Savior, we praise you for your word, for the mandate you've given us here, for the clear instructions from Scripture. Help us as we minister to be faithful and to bring forth what we see here. It's very simple in many ways, though it really requires the enablement of the Spirit. Enable us, Lord, to remember these, to implement them, to put them into practice, as we continue to seek to be faithful shepherds for you. In Jesus' name.